Well, good morning, ECC. And it's another special welcome to our visitors. Today we are continuing on with our Loving People series, which began with the scribe asking Jesus in Mark chapter 12 what Jesus thought was the most important command. As you might remember, and I hope you remember, Jesus responds by saying that we should love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul and all of our strength. And then immediately, without pausing and without being prompted to do so, Jesus goes on to say that we should also love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus cannot imagine a love for God which does not also lead one to love one's neighbor. I want to ask you a question this morning. How many people have memorized John 3:16? Can I see a show of hands? Right. This is not a test of whether you're a Christian or not, but we've all memorized John 3:16 at some point, I'm sure. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Very good, ECC. How many people who raise your hand, okay, that you have memorized John 3:16 have also memorized 1 John 3:16? How many people have memorized 1 John 3:16? Can I see a show of hands? I'm trying to make a point here, because 1 John 3:16 says this: by this we know what love is, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then it goes on to say this in verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love live in him? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Friends, there is to be an inextricable bond between God's love for us and our love for other people. We do not love merely because God loved us and now we must pay God back, but we are to love just as God loved us. So if you were here for last week's sermon, that's what I talked about. Last week I mentioned the story of Zacchaeus and how the reason we are sometimes bad at loving our neighbors, ourselves, is because we do not truly love ourselves. We need to understand God's love, nor have we experienced God's love in its fullness for ourselves. We saw in the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus that it is a genuine encounter with the living God through which we experience his love in a way that not only flows through us but also replenishes us as we love other people in that same way. So I mentioned how God's love was genuine. It is personal. It is relational. And you might rightly ask, how many people can we genuinely love in this way? How many relationships can we maintain, in our lifetime? Well, the answer, I think, the truthful answer, is not that many. And I think this is where the idea of community is so important. Because as it turns out, we're not meant to fulfill our calling to love other people by ourselves because we're limited. But you're not meant to water down your interactions. We're meant to fulfill our calling to love other people as a group, as a community, as a people. And so last year when I first came and preached at ECC, I did a sermon about what evangelism means. And I talked about the story of Jonah. Some of you were here for that. So ECC, Evangelical, today I'm going to talk about the community. And Lord willing, one day I'll come back and talk about the church as well and get the whole ECC going there. The more I read the Bible these days, the more I am convinced that what God had planned from the beginning for humanity is for us to live in community. God intends for us to be a people. And so this is sometimes where, when I was growing up, it was all about me and God. How is your relationship with the Lord? And whenever we do altar calls, close your eyes, don't look at anyone else. What is the Lord telling me? Well, the more I read the Bible, I find that we were never intended to exist or live in isolation, and that we can only discover our true purpose and calling within relationships with other people. But this is the way that God made us. We are relational beings. And God's plan for us can only be realized together. I preach sometimes on Sundays, but my full-time job is I'm a teacher at a seminary. And a lot of students come up to me and they say, Dr. Lowe, I feel so empty in my spiritual life. I feel so dry. What am I not doing right? Teach me to read the Bible better. Teach me to pray better. Teach me to have more consistent quiet time. And a lot of times what I realize is that we've turned kind of our spiritual life into something that's private, and that no one can ask questions about, and something between us and God. But think about it. In Genesis, God creates both Adam and Eve, and it is only together that they are seen as God's image. From the very beginning, God intends for us to be in community. And he tells Adam and Eve to populate the world and to fill it with God's blessing. God's means of restoring the fallen creation is through a family, Abraham, but also his wife, his kids, his descendants. The meta-narrative of the Old and New Testaments tells the story of a people that God is preparing, a people that God is raising up for his glory, whether it is in the tribes of Israel, the kingdom of David, or even the New Testament church. God's redemptive plan and his purpose for humanity was always intended to be realized within a faithful community. This is why I think it's such a great thing to be a Christian. This is why I think one of the reasons why the gospel is such good news is that it is an invitation into genuine community, such that the world has never seen and cannot know. It is a vision and realization of what true humanity looks like. In heaven, it's not going to be about you, God, worshiping the Lord forever in your heart. It's going to be a party with people and of communal worship. It is about knowing who you are meant to be and knowing that you truly belong for the first time, maybe. This is something that the people in our broken world desperately need but cannot find. As our society and our technological advances increasingly adds to our despair and isolation, we find that we are alone or we feel alone. In the city of Hong Kong, you have so many people. On a bus or MTR filled with, you know, hundreds of thousands of people, we feel so alone. And maybe you felt this way. Never thought that, you know, you're so lonely you can cry, even though there's hundreds of people out there. But this is the society and the world that we live in. And the gospel tells us that it is through the gospel and through Jesus that we learn what true community is, and that we're invited to belong to something that is greater than ourselves. I want to show you a video that illustrates this today.
And rivers, love to cross, enough to
video gets them every time because the world is yearning and desperately searching for community. And as Christians, we know that this is only truly possible because of Jesus. And you know what? Yes, it's great that our sins are forgiven. But being part of God's family is what we offer to people as well. It's no surprise that the Christian celebration revolves around a meal. We had communion last week, didn't we? But it's a celebration that because of Jesus, no matter where you came from, no matter what you've done, you're not alone. And that you're invited to partake in this glorious gift of community. No matter who has rejected you in the past, no matter what you've previously done, in Christ, we have become part of something greater. Something greater than ourselves. And that is a new family that we enter into by faith through Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10 describes salvation as becoming a part of a family. Peter says to the Gentiles who were previously excluded from the family of God's people, he says, "But you Gentiles are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And of course, you know, people need to remember, right, what are these things that have in common? Well, it describes a group of people. It's about entering into a new family. And Peter goes on to say, "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We talked about John 3:16. I challenge you with 1 John 3:16. Who here has memorized 1 Corinthians 3:16? Well, I don't think you have, but I'll read it up to you. It says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Growing up in the church, I heard this used a lot by pastors and Sunday school teachers, you know, to tell teenagers not to smoke or drink or take drugs because, you know, your body is a holy place. Or if you come around to my house, you'll hear my wife using it to tell me not to eat dessert because the temple of the Lord is looking a little chubby these days. Well, and then I went to seminary and I learned a little Greek and I found out that the "yous" in this verse are plural, while the word "temple" is singular. Any people from Texas here today? Oh, okay. Because the Texan dialect can help us understand the meaning of this passage a little bit better. And I do beg your pardon, but I'll give it a try. "Did y'all not know that y'all are God's temple?" One temple. "And that God's Spirit lives in y'all." If you look at the context of this verse, the meaning becomes even more clear because Paul is really tackling the issue of division in the church here. Paul is saying that, you know, no one person is a temple of God. It's together that we're God's temple. And God's Spirit lives in us. Paul is saying that together we are God's temple. And I think we need to start taking this seriously. Because if I'm God's temple, then well, how do I look out for the temple? I should maybe exercise or eat better. I should, you know, have quiet times. I should read the Bible. But if the temple is not just me, it's also you, and him, and her, and them, maybe looking after God's temple means to see how everyone's doing. And I don't just mean superficial questions, like, "How are you doing this week?" But really getting to know people and where they're at. I'm going to talk about this a little bit later, but ECC is a church that is, you know, a pretty big size, that there are going to be people who are broken and struggling and in need of our help here. We just don't know it. Jesus' final command to his disciples is that they love each other. Why? So that the world will know that they are his disciples. And sometimes we have not done this well. Sometimes we spend all of our time and energy and effort on evangelism. instead of building the community that we're inviting people to become a part of. We say, become a Christian, it's so great. But then we don't spend any time on making sure that that community reflects God's love in a real way. Sometimes we have placed too big of an emphasis on our own personal walk with God and not realize that this is a path that we're on together. Too long, maybe, we have prayed with our eyes shut too tightly and our hands clasped together too closely, when maybe we should have been praying with eyes open to see the friend, the brother and sister that is sitting beside us and their needs. And instead of closing our hands together, maybe to be reaching out to that neighbor. The questions I want to ask today are, how can we become a community who loves each other so much that the world will take notice and maybe even be jealous of, like that video we just watched? Who doesn't want that in their lives? Who doesn't want to be a part of this thing? Maybe we need to work on realizing and living out that glorious gift of community that is possible because of Jesus. How can we become a community that the world will recognize as Jesus' own community and then become attracted to it? How can ECC Kowloon become the community where God works wonders and where God's glory can be seen even by outsiders and then be attracted to come in to the praise of God? How can we become like the city on the hill that cannot be hidden, the city that brings forth God's love and God's healing to a broken world? Well, today I want us to take a look at a passage of scripture in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It's not that long, so I would like us to read it together. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12 is also on the screen there. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The healing of the paralytic has to be one of my all-time favorite stories in the Bible, because it is a story about someone's personal and life-changing encounter with Jesus, kind of like the Zacchaeus story, right? But also because it is so strange. This is a very peculiar story. You slow down and pay attention to the details. First of all, you'll notice that the paralytic comes to Jesus for what reason? For healing, right? But what does Jesus do first? He forgives the guy's sins. Okay? Something's not right then. It's like you're going to a plumber. You're like, "Okay, my kitchen sink is full of water." And he's like, "Okay, you need to first sort out your life, buddy, and then be better to your wife." Or you go to your dentist, and he's like, "Okay, you gotta, you know, make sure you file your taxes better." Although it is a paralytic who comes to Jesus, it is Jesus who sets the agenda for their encounter. And for me, to me, that's absolutely amazing. But because the paralytic thought that his major problem was his legs. But when he comes to the feet of Jesus, he discovers that he needs to change his life, and that he is in need of God's forgiveness. Isn't that remarkable? Everyone with eyes to see knows that his problem is that he couldn't walk. Maybe he even thought that that was his own problem. But Jesus saw something different. He sees right through the paralytic. And he sees right through you today. In the Gospels, a rich young man once came to Jesus, wishing to learn the secret to eternal life. He says, "Teacher, how do I find eternal life?" So what does Jesus do? Jesus says, "Okay, well, let's talk about your finances. How much money do you have?" Peter once confesses Jesus to be the Messiah, the victorious King, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells Peter that he needs to pick up his cross and follow him. Well, the paralytic comes to Jesus looking for healing, and Jesus first deals with the sin in his life. A lot of us come to God asking for help as though we already know what we need, and that we just need God's help in this one thing, or in this one area, and to leave the rest of our lives alone. Isn't it how we are? When really, maybe we don't even know what we need. And it is when we come to Jesus that we come face to face with our real problems. And that we know to which questions are the real questions that we need to ask. And we need to learn which are the areas that we truly need deliverance. Maybe that one thing that we've been praying and asking God for so long isn't the thing that will fix it all. Maybe that's not the thing that will solve all our problems. Maybe we too, like the paralytic, need to come to the realization that it is Jesus who sets the agenda. And that maybe that agenda includes giving up some things that we've been wishing for. Or maybe that agenda includes the need to change our lives in some way. Very remarkable. You go to a doctor and you find out you had the wrong question. Secondly, although this is a story about a divine encounter with Jesus, and we see God's power and his mercy, you know, through Jesus' work, the healing of the lame man is the consequence of the participation of a number of people. I think this is also amazing about this story. Whose faith does Jesus see in order that, you know, that started this whole healing thing? It's on there, actually. Whose faith did Jesus see? Hey, did you ever notice that? Their faith. The word "there" is plural, meaning that includes the faith of a bunch of people. I've been to church for a long time, and I've always been taught that there's a person who's sick needs the faith. And if he has enough faith, God will heal him. But clearly, in this story, something different is going on. Jesus sees their faith, and he acts. It probably includes the sick man who was carried to Jesus, but it also probably includes the people who carried him, the people who took the roof apart, the people, those strong guys who lowered him through the roof. Isn't that interesting? I'm used to thinking that as a person who is in need, that must be strong in faith. This is a glorious truth, folks, because you know what? It means that if I'm lacking in faith, maybe you can come alongside me. And our faith together is something that God will honor. Yes, Jesus did a miraculous deed. He healed the man and forgave his sins. But the glory given to God in this story, I think, is the result of a mysterious combination of faith and love and ingenuity and determination of a community. A community that creates space for God to work wonders. Sometimes we feel as though a miracle must be something that God does all by himself, without any effort or participation from our part. We say, "I'll pray for you. Tell me your prayer requests and I'll give them to the Lord." Right? I think there's a problem with that kind of thinking, because what I see in the Bible isn't like, there isn't a clear kind of division between what we do and what God does. Instead, it is about us entering into God's work. And so if you tell me you recently lost your job, and I say, I'll give it to the Lord, when I know perfectly three jobs which you may be suitable for, maybe I don't have a right to pray for you. I take a hard line to prayer, actually. If I don't actually want that thing to happen, I'm not going to pray for it. If you don't have enough money for rent for this month or whatever, and you tell me, and I say I'm praying for you, my next question better be, how can I help? Is there something that I can do? Because, in Chinese there's a word which is osengi, which means you don't have sincerity, right? Why are you offering to pray for anyone if you don't want to be involved with the answer to that prayer? Sometimes we think that, if we're involved, this somehow takes away from the uniqueness or the miracleness of the miracle. But if we take today's story as an example, as a paradigm even, we see that a community that gives glory to God is one that works with God to bring about healing, to bring about forgiveness, and maybe even transformation. By bringing needy and broken people among us to Jesus. Jesus asked the people who were watching, he says, which is harder, to forgive a man's sins or to tell him to pick up his mat and walk? I want to do a survey. Who thinks it's easier to forgive a man or woman's sins? Raise your hand.
Mm-hmm.
Have you done it before? Who thinks it's harder to tell someone who cannot walk to walk again? What are the rest of you? You realize that very quickly. This is a trick question. The whole point is that these are things that only God can do. And of course, Jesus answers the question by telling the guy to walk. It's a wonderful story, but what I want to focus on are the events that lead up to this amazing miracle, which caused people to say, I've never seen anything like this before. Which caused people to give glory to God. Which caused people to praise the Lord. The story only gets to this point because of certain other things that have already happened. Because of their combined faith, if you will. And so I want to talk briefly today about the guys or the people that brought this paralytic man to Jesus, and also the sick man himself, because a lot of times when we talk about this story, we focus on the top of the triangle, which is God, which is great. So I'm saying that this story is strange because there's a triangle there. That this miraculous thing happened in their midst because people were involved with what God was doing. And so let's see if we can learn something from these people about being in community at ECC. And how we can become a people that truly give glory to God and that create space for the Lord to do great things among us. So first I want to talk about the people that brought him to Jesus. Now, here's a question. How many people were involved with bringing him before Jesus? You read this along with me. How many people were there? Four is the wrong answer, because this is also a trick question. If you look carefully, there's an undefined number of people, four of which were given the job of lifting the guy, okay? You look back at the scripture, it says a bunch of people learned that Jesus was there and brought him there. But maybe the four biggest muscly guys, you know, did the carrying. So what we have here is a picture of the community. Maybe his friends or family, but a bunch of people that were decided, that decided and noticed their friend's need and were intentional about supporting their friend. So the first thing I think we need to learn from these people is their intentionality. It's not just, I'll pray for you, but I'm actually going to be involved in the prayer that I'm praying. Because maybe God is putting on your heart, maybe God is using you to meet that need. That doesn't take away from the miracle, that adds to it. How good are we at noticing the needs of the people around us? Sometimes I feel like I'm envious of this paralytic, because at least it seems like this problem is on the surface. But a lot of us, we come to church today and our hurts are inside. And our needs are things that we dare not tell people about. But maybe to become the community that reflects God's love, we need to start asking the hard questions. Not just how are you doing or where are you having lunch, but how's your marriage doing this? How's your business? How are your kids? Maybe we need to start thinking in this way. Like I said, this is a pretty big church, so maybe you do some of the caring through care groups or small groups. But this must be something that we're intentional about. Noticing our friends, not only their spiritual needs, but their real, the real struggles that they're dealing with. The second thing is tenacity. This is a word which means kind of a spirit that does not give up. Tenacity means persistence, a refusal to give up. And as I read the story, this is something that comes across very strongly. Think about these people. They come to Jesus, they've already carried him to the house. But it's sold out, and not even standing room is available. Well, I'll tell you what I would do. I would go home. I would say, that's it, I guess. Why don't you try again next week? Or why don't you go see another healer? But these friends did not let this difficulty stop them from helping this guy. I mean, do we have friends like this? Or is ECC a place where we do not let kind of these obstacles stop us? A lot of times I try to imagine what this story looks like. Okay, so they come to the house, it's packed. And one guy's like, okay, well, how tall is that roof? And then they kind of hash this plan together. And the plan that they have is actually quite crazy. We've read the story a million times, but have you ever realized that it is quite odd to like take apart someone's roof and lower someone down? We've become inured to this story, but this is quite crazy. In the story where people say, I've never seen anything like this, were they referring to the healing or the forgiveness or to someone being lowered, I think maybe it's all of it. Which brings me to my next point, which is creativity. I mean, they thought of a really strange way to solve this problem, and they worked together. And I think this is something that sometimes our church lacks. Because, we're so skillful and creative and we have so much experience and resources. But rarely do we come together in the church to say, okay, how many doctors do we have in the country? How many bankers? How many teachers? What can we do? What can we pull together to address a real problem that one of our people have? Maybe, one guy's like, okay, I'm strong, I can carry the cot. One guy's like, okay, I have a ladder. Another guy's like, okay, I can pay for the roof repair, right? But they brought their friend before Jesus, whatever the cost. And they work together in a way which uses creativity and innovation. I've been reading the writings of an Anglican theologian by the name of Samuel Wells lately. He suggests that a lot of times, when we're asking God to help us, instead we should be looking around to see what God has already given us. Samuel Wells says that the church has an embarrassment of riches. We're still asking for more, but God has given us more than what we need. He says the abundance of God is found in the life of the local church. And he says the most dynamic gift to the church is the Holy Spirit working amongst people who learn to trust one another and to see the abundant things that God can do with limited materials. Who doesn't want to be a community that loves like this? Who can resist a community that actually loves like this? I mentioned a little bit about the paralytic, and I do envy him in a way because it seems like his problems are on the outside. But he teaches us that we need to be vulnerable. This seems strange that I need to talk about this in the church, but sometimes in the 21st century, the church has become a place where people are well-dressed, and they come to worship, and it's about their own lives. And I don't know about you, and maybe ECC is different in this regard, and that's good. But I know a lot of people who will not go to church because they feel like they're not good enough for church, including some of my family members in the States. I had a conversation with one of them this summer, and he's like, you know what, I can't go to church. They won't like me there. This is a family member who has, you know, he's divorced and he's gone bankrupt. And my heart just broke because, you know what? If you can't be welcome in church like that, where else are you going to go? I mean, historically, the church has been a place which is like a sanctuary or a hospital where you bring the sick, where you bring the lonely, where you bring the needy. And the love of Jesus, no matter where you're from, it's experienced. But a lot of times, well, today, church has become kind of the sanitized place where people smile at you and they don't have problems. For example, if this is a place where you're comfortable telling someone, you know, my marriage is not doing well, or my kids are out of control, or I'm going bankrupt, I'm struggling with pornography, or, you know, going to these massage places, I don't know. But I think the paralytic teaches us that we need to be able to be vulnerable to people and to have the courage and humility to tell people that we are needy. I grew up in Canada, but, you know, I'm Chinese and I come from a Chinese background. It's very difficult to admit that you have a problem. I'd much rather be paid for your dinner than to have you paid for. But we have to remember that the church, the symbol of the church, is the cross. And this is nothing to be prideful about, because the cross is a place of weakness. The cross is a place of helplessness. And all who are weak and heavy laden are welcome. But for us to be able to trust others in this way means that we need to cultivate and foster a community where this can happen. Where, you know, if you tell me that you lost your job, that I'm committed not only to praying for you, but seeing what I can do to help you with that. But when we are willing to do this, no matter whether we're lifting people or we're being lifted, we can truly become a community that loves each other as God intended. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens, and so you fulfill law of Christ. Well, ECC, what did we learn today? Apart from 3:16 verses. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Well, I think the story of Jesus healing the paralytic in Mark is a marvelous picture of how the church can and must participate in the work that God is doing in our midst for the sake of the world. So at the end, this community is not only for us. We're to be a light that attracts the world to us. And so we must learn to notice the needs of our neighbors and to respond not only in prayer and intercession, but in action, which is defined by tenacity. You don't give up. By creativity, you think outside the box for the sake of the person in need. And genuine love. And in doing so, we create space for God to work wonders among us. It's not either or. We create a space where God can work, and we offer evidence of God's love to the watching world. Because God has always intended the church to become the place where love shines the brightest. Because it is only in community that humanity can find its true calling and purpose. Because that's how we were made. And so my prayer for us is that as we learn to do this, and as we step outside of our comfort zones, and as we start to pray with our eyes open and with our hands not closed but open, that this will be the place where people will enter and they'll say, I've never seen anything like this. I've never seen anything like this. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and I want you to keep your eyes open. And even though it's uncomfortable, I want you to take the hand of the person next to you. It'll just be a short prayer. I promise it'll be a short prayer. Okay, you guys too, okay? Even if you're married, okay? Take someone's hand, will you? Our gracious God, we thank you for the gift of community that is made possible because of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are not alone. And that we truly belong for the first time. And we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would teach us to be tenacious, to be creative, to be genuine in the way that we love each other. And that we would love, not only in word and prayer and thoughts, but in deed and innovation and cooperation. And we thank you for this day and for this message. In Jesus' name, amen.